Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 tonight. We had a great start this morning. Sure enjoyed fellowship with your pastor and his family. And what a blessing it was to be at their house for lunch today and to see how God is blessing them with these four sweet children. God has blessed you with these two pastors that are just full of energy, full of ideas. I'm so thankful for both of them, Joel and Jeremy. And it seems like we got a little J thing going there, but thankful for their faithfulness and their willingness to be a part of this ministry. So thankful for the privilege of serving together with this good church. And I trust that my wife and I and our children will be a blessing to you while we're here this week. So many of you said kind words to us after the service this morning, and I trust that God will continue to do a great work in our lives. I want to tell you tonight that preparation is the key to success. Can you say it with me, please? Preparation is the key to success. Well, we're in the midst of all of the basketball tournaments. March Madness is around the corner. I love college basketball. But one thing I have noticed is that preparation is the key to success. You can't expect to do well in the tournament. You can't expect to do well in any game as a basketball player unless you do well in practice. I heard one person say, practice makes perfect, but another person said, perfect practice makes perfect. So in other words, if you don't do well in the practice, if you don't prepare well, you're not going to play well. And such is the case when it comes to our spiritual walk with God and our spiritual move of God. The subject of revival is one that we talk about a lot. As a matter of fact, almost every year, I'm sure you have a revival meeting, except last year when it was canceled for COVID. I know that, okay? But almost every year you have a revival meeting. You probably pray for revival. You probably talk about revival. And we promote it as a revival meeting. But the truth is, we talk a lot about revival, but we aren't seeing a whole lot of God's real revival in our churches today. I think there may be something to this reality. Preparation is the key to success. Now, there are two general philosophies about the subject of revival. One of them is that if God's people do certain things, revival will absolutely happen. So in other words, revival is dependent on the work of people of God, and if you put certain ingredients into your life or certain ingredients into the church or you set up the meeting a certain way, then you will experience revival. There's a second philosophy of revival, and that is that all of the ingredients that Christians need to do in preparation for revival only make it possible for God to move, and that God will move and can move whenever God chooses to move, and that it is not at all dependent on man. So in some ways, there is a man-centered view of revival that says if we set it up a certain way and do a certain thing and we put certain things into our lives, that God is guaranteed to send us revival. Or there's a God-centered focus that says God is sovereign and he will do as he will, but what we know is that he'll never send revival to people who are not ready. I would choose the latter of those philosophies. I'm always ready to give God his sovereign place. I'm always ready for God to do the work on his own and it not be dependent upon any of us. But the Bible clearly shows us in a number of places that the Spirit of God will only move upon people who have certain characteristics. And so I want to ask you, are you prepared for God to move? Are you prepared for God to do a work? When God is willing and able and ready to move at Thompson Road Baptist Church, will you be a person who is prepared for revival? Preparation is the key to success. And the fact is, there might be some people here tonight, or maybe a number of people here tonight, who aren't even ready for a spiritual revival, who are not even ready for God to move, even if God were to choose to move. You don't have your life in order. You don't have your heart prepared. And so we've turned to a passage in the Old Testament that helps us to see this simple reality. Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 19, starting in verse 1, where the Bible says this, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him. And he said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." Let's set the context a little bit, because we don't really know what has happened unless we look back at the previous chapter. And let me just summarize what has taken place. King Ahab has chosen to, or King Jehoshaphat has chosen to join forces with King Ahab. Now, what we know is that the Bible tells us that Jehoshaphat was always labeled a good king, and Ahab was always labeled a bad king. There is this distinct difference between these two kings, and the scripture tells us that Jehoshaphat aligned himself in a battle with this wicked king named Ahab, and in chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles, we hear that Micaiah the prophet prophesies to Ahab that he is going to die in this battle. Now, here's the truth about Ahab. He never wanted to hear anything from the prophets, because they always prophesied that he was going to be cursed and he was going to be judged. And he always despised the prophets of God, and it's because he was an evil king. And in a sense, he went into the battle denying what the prophet had said, but whenever God prophesies something, it's always going to come to pass. And so, if we had time, we could look at it, but chapter 18 gives us the battle and shows us that King Ahab is mortally wounded in his chariot. And King Ahab dies. This is after Jehoshaphat has joined forces and gone into battle, and now, just as predicted in chapter 18, verse 16, not only a prediction for Ahab, but a prediction for Jehoshaphat as well. He's now returning to his house. Notice verse 16 of chapter 18, the end of the verse. "Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace." And this is what we read in verse 1. "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace." A direct fulfillment of the prophecy, the same prophecy. One was cursing for Ahab. One was bringing Jehoshaphat back to his home in Jerusalem. And so this is why the question is asked in verse 2, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" And the obvious answer is no. He should not have done that. So there's judgment upon Jehoshaphat. And yet, notice verse 3, and this really is going to be our text, and you'll see the theme that we're going to be looking at tonight, this idea of preparing our hearts. It says, "Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land," speaking of King Jehoshaphat, "and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." We want to focus in on this phrase, because it's something we see throughout the book of 2 Chronicles specifically, this historic book, is that those who had hearts that were prepared had success in their worship, had success in their seeking of God. Jehoshaphat was labeled a good king, and one of the reasons he was a good king is because he got rid of the idols and he had a heart that was prepared to seek the Lord. So this gives to us an obvious question that we want to answer tonight. How can we be confident, how can we be sure that our hearts are like Jehoshaphat, prepared to seek the Lord? What are the qualities, what are the characteristics that must be in our life if we're even ready for a move of God? If we're even prepared for God to cause His face to shine on us, to step down and move in a reviving way, what are the characteristics that we need? Well, we want to look at three characteristics tonight. Turn back to chapter 12, 2 Chronicles chapter 12. So I love this phrase, "Prepare your heart to seek the Lord." Preparation is the key to success. Notice it doesn't say prepare your behavior. It says prepare your heart. For out of the heart are all the issues of life. And this king had a heart that was ready to seek the Lord. Now we want to look in chapter 12. We just saw a positive example. Now we're going to look at a negative example, or a lesson to learn from. In chapter 12, we will find the first characteristic of someone who is prepared to seek the Lord. Once again, we have a story which gives us lessons to learn a story about a king in this historic book of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom, notice this, and had strengthened himself. That's an important phrase there. He strengthened himself. He forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Already we see a negative characteristic about this king. What do we know about King Rehoboam? Rehoboam is becoming the king after Solomon has passed off the scene. We know that he had the opportunity to listen to the older, wiser men, or he could listen to who? His friends, his peers. Which did he choose to listen to? Which group? Well, he chose to listen to his peers, and I think that was an evidence that here's a guy who was pretty self-sufficient. Here was a man who was strengthening himself, as the verse said. What we know is that later on in this text, we find that God sends judgment through Shishak the king, and God is judging this man named Rehoboam. And yet, look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, and when he humbled himself, same chapter, chapter 12, verse 12, and when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah, things went well. So King Rehoboam did what? Strengthened himself. Twice it says he strengthened himself. Now look at verse 14. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Same exact phrase we saw in chapter 19. Jehoshaphat was a good king who did seek the Lord, who did prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Now we're looking at a bad king, a negative characteristic of a king who did not have his heart that was ready to seek the Lord. Now, I think it's pretty obvious. What was it about this king that caused him to not be ready to seek the Lord? Question, who was he confident in? Himself. He was confident in himself. There was a spirit of pride. There was a spirit of arrogancy that says, I know how to handle the kingdom. I don't need to listen to anyone else. And he strengthened himself. He had a great kingdom. He had great armies. He had all kinds of success. And in a sense, he was self-confident instead of sovereign confident. And this helps us to see one of the characteristics that we need. The first characteristic of someone who is prepared, their heart is prepared to seek the Lord. And that is, that person is confident in the Lord. Number one, confidence. Not confident in yourself, but confident in the Lord. My friends, tonight, you can't be confident in someone you don't know very well. I remember when I was growing up, my dad had an interesting way of teaching me how to swim. I don't suggest this. He would pick me up and throw me in. I don't know if you learned that way, but that's the way he taught us as three boys, and sometimes he'd toss us all in at one time. But you know what? My dad would throw us into the swimming pool, and not one time did I ever think to myself, oh no, my dad's going to let me drown. My dad is going to kill me. I never thought that. Why? Because I was confident in my dad. And I'll tell you why I was confident in my dad. I knew my dad's character. I saw my dad's strength. I knew he loved me. I knew he could pull me up out of the water. Not only could he pull me up out of the water, he could pull both my brothers and I, all three of us, wrap us all up and grab us all at the same time if he needed to, because my dad was awesome. He was strong. He was a big man. I was confident in my dad because I knew his character. Knowledge of God breeds confidence in God. The reason why so many people in the church today are self-sufficient and self-confident is because their eyes are not on God. The more you see God, the less you'll see of yourself. And I'm submitting tonight that we are not, listen, we are not ready as American Christians, as Christians here at Thompson Row Baptist Church, we are not even prepared for God to move if we're self-confident, not sovereign confident. We need to know our God. Take your Bibles and turn quickly to Isaiah chapter 40, because in Isaiah chapter 40, we have a little bit of a taste of the knowledge of God and what we should be seeing about our God. I love this passage. It's one of my favorites in all of the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 40, we find the Bible describing our God in a very powerful, picturesque way. At the end of verse 9, there are these three words, "Behold your God." Folks, I'm submitting tonight, there is no hope for revival until we behold our God. Jonathan Edwards said this, "Revival comes first to those who have a fearful and awful awareness of the power and the presence of God." No wonder we're not seeing much revival when God is actually being kicked out of our churches and not talked about much in our lives and our homes, when God is not the central focus, when really our entire confidence must be in Him. We can't be self-confident. We must be confident in the Lord. See if you cannot be confident in this kind of God that is described here in Isaiah chapter 40. Notice verse 12, as we behold our God. Verse 12 says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?" Notice the question. It is a question. It's a rhetorical question. And the obvious answer is, God did all that. "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord," verse 13, "or being his counselor hath taught him," that's God, God did that, "with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught to him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding?" Did God ever have to be taught? Did he have to go to school? Did anybody have to train him? No, because he's omniscient. Psalm 139 says that God knows all things. He sees everything in our lives. And so nobody had to teach God anything. Notice verse 15. "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." It's like he's holding the islands in his hand. He is all-powerful. He is great. He is majestic. He is omniscient. Verse 17. "All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing in vanity." That would include the superpower called America. We are nothing, and God could wipe us off this planet very, very quickly. And we think we're all powerful. We think that our military can handle anybody. And we do have a great country, but it says all nations before him are as nothing. You see how he's lifting up God in his beauty and his excellence and his power and his majesty. It's like many children have sung the song, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." And so the prophet Isaiah asks these rhetorical questions in verse 18. "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him?" And the obvious answer is there is no person, there is no power, there is no presence that compares to the awesome, grand God that we serve. Nothing compares to him. Why would we trust in ourselves? Why would we trust in anything else, anybody else other than God? He says in verse 21, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, God, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." Notice this, "the inhabitants thereof are like" what? Grasshoppers. This is amazing. That's how small and insignificant we are in comparison to the excellence and the greatness of God. Have you ever been up in an airplane and you look down upon the earth and even the big semi-trucks on the interstate look like small little dots? You can hardly even see them. Just think how small we are in comparison to how great God is. When he looks down from heaven and he sees that little speck called the earth, and we're just one of the people, one of the billions of people that are upon the earth. We are like grasshoppers in his sight, and yet the Bible says he loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love. It's truly a miracle that he would ever send his son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us when we are like grasshoppers in his sight. And really, we don't have time to read all the verses, but he asks the question again in verse 25. Look at verse 25. "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" And the answer is, there is no one that compares to him. "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, and who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? You think you can hide from this great God? No way. You can't hide anything from him. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord. Couldn't we say those who place confidence in the Lord? That's the idea there. Those who are sufficient in him, those who are waiting upon him, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I believe verse 31 is describing the kind of renewal that we pray for, the kind of revival that we want. A new energy, a new excitement to soar like eagles. It will not occur until we as God's people wait upon the Lord. I believe one of the biggest sins of the church today is the sin of self-sufficiency. We try to do the work of God, we try to live the life for God, and we try to do it in our own power. When Jesus said very clearly, "For without me, you can do nothing." We desperately need a confidence in the Lord. And what I'm saying is, we're not even ready for God to move. We're not even ready for a spiritual awakening until we have our eyes on a great God and we are placing our dependence on him. You know, in the first great awakening of America, one of the greatest, most repeated, most printed messages of all American history was preached. It was called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It was a message all about the powerful wrath of God and the mercy of God that he would save us. It was said that when Jonathan Edwards preached that great message, he read the sermon and he preached it in kind of a monotone type language. He was not a flamboyant preacher. And yet it was so packed full of God that people were literally coming down to the front and trusting in God. They were going out with counselors. People were weeping and wailing in the midst of that message. If you've never read it, you ought to read it. It's all about God. And you know what, folks? That kind of message needs to be heard today in the church. Because we want to come to church and we want to have 5 steps to do everything. 10 steps of self-help. Tell me how to fix this. Tell me how to fix this. When really, we ought to be hearing more about God and his greatness and his power and his holiness and his majesty and his beauty. And the more we hear and the more we see about God, the more we say, you know what? He is worthy of my respect and my dependence. And I will wait upon the Lord. And revival will come when we have a fearful and awful awareness of the power and the presence of God. We must not be like Rehoboam and ignore God and ignore God's ways and live our life in our own power. Confidence in the Lord. Preparation is the key to success. Say it with me. Preparation is the key to success. Do we want to see God do a work? It is not dependent on us. It is dependent on his sovereign will and plan in our lives. But I'll tell you, he will never send revival to those who are self-sufficient. Those who are self-confident. All right, go back to 2 Chronicles and let's go to chapter 15. Chapter 15. We're going to mostly stay in the book of 2 Chronicles from now on in this message. But in chapter 15, we find another story that helps us to see a second characteristic. What are the characteristics of someone who is ready to seek the Lord? Their heart is prepared. If preparation is the key to success, first of all, we must place this confidence in the Lord, confidence in him. I want you to see in chapter 15, there's a second characteristic, and that is the characteristic of commitment. Commitment. Number one, confidence. Number two, commitment. So as we're confident in the Lord, and then we give him our all, that's the point that we want to make here from chapter 15. Notice chapter 15, verse 1. The Bible says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." sure looks like he knew a little bit about what God is like and what God said. By the way, this is a prophet who's doing some really good preaching. That's what good preaching is. This is who God is. This is what God says. And I hope that that's what will occur even this week. I know your pastor is a preacher. He's preaching the word as well. And that's good preaching. Anytime you're lifting up God and you're lifting up what God said. Sad to say, in American Christianity, there's a lot of preaching that's been turned into an exercise in entertainment. And it's very important that when we come to church, we hear, "Thus saith the Lord." And so the preacher, the prophet, says to this king, "The Lord is with you while you be with him. If you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Pretty clear decision that needs to be made. Well, the response is summarized in verse 8. Notice how the king responds to this brief message preached by the prophet. It says, "And when Asa heard these words in the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage." I like that. He didn't get discouraged. He got encouraged. Hey, listen, if you're here tonight and you're already under conviction, don't be depressed and discouraged. If you're under conviction, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. So here is a king who is getting under conviction because of what was said, and he takes courage. Notice what it says. He put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and he renewed, important word there, he renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. Listen, I believe the moment we get saved and we turn to God, there is a commitment. It is the most important commitment in life, and that is that you come having nothing and trust Him for everything, and He becomes your Savior. There is a commitment there. But there are many, many times in our lives where we need to evaluate, how are we doing living in this commitment to Jesus Christ, living in this commitment to God? Do we need to renew our focus? And by the way, I would say times like this, where we have extended meetings, where we have a revival meeting, a focused scheduled event for your church, is a great time for you to do some self-evaluation. Am I truly living a life that is yielded and committed and wholly on board with God? He's renewing the altar of the Lord. There is renewal that needs to take place in our lives. So the king is having a serious revival. I mean, he's getting rid of the idols. He's putting God on the throne. And you know what happens when leadership does that? When people look up to do that, then other people will follow. I want to challenge you. If you are a father, you are a mother, and God gets a hold of your heart, guess what? He might get a hold of your children. And he might just really revive your family, which could revive another family. And it just passes from one to another. And so the people of God follow right behind their king. Look at verse 12. Notice how the people commit themselves to the Lord. It's all over these verses, the kind of commitment we're talking about. "And they entered into a covenant," that's a commitment, "to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death." I'm not suggesting that we should have a public stoning after church tonight, okay? We're not going to do that. We're in a different time period, but I do know this. There was always a serious punishment on a serious crime. Remember in the Old Testament, they would take teenagers that were rebellious and they would take them outside the city. If they didn't listen to the parents, they didn't listen to the elders of the city, they weren't listening to anybody that was challenging them, the rebellious teenager would be stoned with stones. I've often thought, I wonder how many teenagers would be living today. It's a good thing we're in the age of grace, amen. The point of many of these types of stories of the Old Testament is to show us the seriousness of some of the things that we could be living in, even in our time period. That God is very serious. These people got really serious about this, and I will tell you that it makes God sick when we're lukewarm. Don't we have references in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 3, that tells us that if we're going to become a lukewarm Christian, it makes God sick? God is wanting us to choose this day who we're going to serve. Choose you this day who you're going to serve. And the people were very serious about this. Now, I'm not sure how serious they got and whether they did actually take those who were worshiping idols and commit them to death, but it says it was capital offense, capital punishment. That's how serious they were about seeking God. Notice verse 14. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and they sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. Folks, this is a simple story that helps us to see that God expects 100% commitment from his people. 100% commitment. You know, it is really shocking as you look across the church today what people are committed to and what they're not committed to. Do you realize that there are a lot of people, maybe even in this room tonight, and there's commitments that we give to things that really don't matter in eternity? Now, I told you this morning I love sports. I'm from Kansas City. We've had a couple really good years with our football team. We almost won the Super Bowl again, right? I love sports. I love football. I love basketball. I love watching sports. But folks, when it comes to laying up treasures in heaven and living for eternity, sports really is low on the totem pole, if I can say it that way. And yet, it really is amazing what people will do for their sports teams, right? Now, I know pastors from Wisconsin. He's a cheesehead, okay? It's crazy. They go up there and they put chunks of cheese on their head. Grown men acting like little kids. Over in Cleveland, they have this place in the stadium called the Dog Pound, where grown men act like dogs. They bark like dogs. They wear masks like dogs. They cheer like that, okay? People will do crazy, zany things and really go out of their way for their sports teams, right? And it's amazing how, you know, all of a sudden we come to church and, you know, we hope the pastor gets done fast. You know what? I've never seen anybody watching the clock while they're watching their sports team. Man, when are these guys going to get done? Don't they realize I've got things to do? I've got people to see? I've got places to go? Man alive, they're going way too long. You know what? We're actually glad when it goes into overtime. And yet we come to church and if the pastor goes over his allotted time, we're checking our watch and we're like, doesn't he realize, good grief, our time span and we got things to do, we got food to eat, we got places to go. Hey, why don't you get upset at the guys with shoulder pads on? Why don't you get upset when you're sitting there watching your movie or your television program? You know what it shows? It shows that we're really committed to entertainment. We may not be really that committed to the church and to God. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, no, Monday night he's going to preach for 3 hours. No, we're not going to do that, okay? I understand the time frame. I understand how people can listen. But all I'm saying is, folks, there are places, are you listening? There are places in the world where you can have a three-hour service. I've been to some of those places. I remember one time I preached a message and I sat down on the front. I preached about 35, 40-minute message, and that was with an interrupter, if I can call them that, okay? And I sat down in the front pew, and the people started singing. They weren't leaving. And the missionary came over to me and said, hey, do you have another message? I think they want to hear another message. And we stayed for an entire another message. You know what? It's because they don't have all the distractions that we have, and we're committed to so many other things. People will skip church for hunting. People will skip church for entertainment. People will skip church for their kids' ball games. And it's unbelievable how many things are pulling people away from the number one commitment, and that is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And we wonder why we're not experiencing a real spiritual awakening in the church when we're half-hearted and we're so distracted. You know, one of my personal pet peeves is when Christian families take their children to their ball games on a Sunday evening or on a Wednesday night when the youth group's meeting, when they know they could just say to the coach, listen, we're going to be at our church on that night. And then they think to themselves, well, my kids surely aren't picking up on that. You know what, folks? You're wrong. Kids do pick up on that. And kids start to realize that dad would rather me hit a home run than go to church and memorize those verses. Hey, my dad would rather me be good in basketball because look how we sacrifice for that. And we don't sacrifice for the church. And you know what? I do believe that we as Christian families should be absolutely committed to our church. Committed to the youth group, committed to what God's doing in the programs of the church. And listen, I know there are times you have to miss, but the Bible does say, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We need to be committed. 100% committed. I remember growing up in the Herbster home, it was never an option. I mean, we had to be almost deathly sick if we were going to miss church. Now, my dad was the pastor, okay? I know he expected us to be there. But I promise you, if my dad was not the pastor, we would have still been there. I know my dad really well. And we learned very quickly that my dad loved God more than anything. We learned that Dad wanted us to be followers of Jesus Christ more than anything. We didn't miss the youth group activities. We didn't miss the youth gatherings of our church. We were there on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And you know what? This kind of commitment is seriously lacking in the church today. We're so distracted. So we seek the Lord with a full commitment. And I am saying that we're not, are you listening? We're not even ready for awakening. We are not ready for a spiritual revival if we are half-hearted and apathetic Christians and we're distracted by all these other things. We need to put God on the throne and make him the number one commitment of our life. So we seek him first and we seek him fervently. You know what? This is so important. This is preparation. These are prerequisites to a move of God. And God is ready and able in his sovereign will, in his sovereign timing and plan, to send forth a spiritual awakening. And he will do so when we keep these kind of characteristics in our lives. All right? Number one, confident. Number two, committed. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, there's one final characteristic. We need to be confident, we need to be committed, and number three, we need to be clean. Clean. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 18. The Bible says, "For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, The good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed, according to the purification of the sanctuary." What's happening in this story is what happens in a lot of churches. People show up to do their worship. People show up to go through the motions of their religious services, but they know they have not done the spiritual cleansing. Now, these people actually had physical and spiritual cleansings they were to do before they came to the Passover. So the king is having to pardon them. He's having to pray for them. He's saying, God, please accept them that we're coming early to the Passover. But this is a simple principle. You can't expect God to bless if you're not clean. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me." This is an amazing verse. You can go to the revival prayer meeting and you can pray for revival. But my friends, you ought to pray repentance before revival. You ought to pray that God would clean you up before you pray for him to move in a special way. You know, he's not listening if we're covering sin. He's not listening if we're concealing what's really true about our lives and we're not getting it right with the Lord. The Bible says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth it and forsaketh it shall find mercy." Are you covering something? Is there something that needs to be cleansed out of your life? 1 John 1, 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God is not going to move amongst a people that are concealing and covering up what is really going on in their lives. Think about the story of Achan. Do not touch of the accursed thing. Here is one man in the camp who goes in and he steals and he takes the accursed thing. He disobeys God and he tries to cover it up in his tent. And we know that there was no way God was going to bless the children of Israel as they continue to battle, as they continue to go into the promised land. And really, because of Achan's sin, God was withholding his blessing. And I believe that could be the case in a lot of places because people are not dealing with their sin. And really, they're living with the corruption of the world all over them. Remember when I was a kid, my mom and dad bought us a house. They bought a house that had white carpet. I don't suggest that with three boys running around the house. My brothers and I, we loved to play in the mud. I mean, anytime there was a rainstorm, we were out in the puddles. And we would come back to the garage door, here we come, Mom, and my mom would be like, whoa, 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 you're not coming in here looking like that. And I remember several times my mom would send us out back and she would tell us to spray each other down with the garden hose. Let me tell you, that was a lot of fun, especially spraying my brothers. It wasn't fun when they sprayed me. We would come back to the garage door, we'd take off our shoes and socks, and sometimes a whole lot more than that, you know what I'm saying, and we would run and we would get in the bathtub and we would get cleaned up before we came into Mom's white, clean house. Folks, God is a holy God. This is His church, the holy house called the church. We read out of a holy Bible. God is a holy God who cannot look upon sin. You know what we need to do? We need to get cleaned up before we expect God to do His special work, His special blessing in our lives. Can I ask you tonight, is there something that you need to confess that's on your conscience? The Bible says we ought to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Is there something you need to deal with, first of all, with God? Maybe with a brother or sister, somebody in your family? Is there something that is being covered and concealed in your life that is withholding the blessing of God and really even His spiritual awakening in your life? We must be prepared if we ever expect God to step down and awaken us. Preparation is the key to success. Would you say it with me? Preparation is the key to success. All right, so we've seen that if we're going to be prepared for a spiritual awakening, if we're going to be ready for revival, ready for God to do a great work, confident, committed, and clean. Say them with me. Confident, committed, and clean. And when we get those things into our lives, those characteristics into our lives, we are already set up for God to move. And when God chooses to move, He'll send His revival to those kind of people. The most quoted verse in the Old Testament concerning revival is 2 Chronicles 7:14. Same book that we've been looking at. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, sounds like they're confident, right? Confident in the Lord. No pride. They're praying. They're bowing before the Lord, and prayers are a declaration of dependence. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Sounds like seeking the Lord first and seeking Him fervently. That's the commitment we talked about. And they will turn from their wicked way. That's repentance. That's being clean. Then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins, and heal their land. God will not send revival until we are ready. And so let's make sure that we're ready. Would it be said of you? You have a heart that is prepared, a heart that is ready